Jonathan and all of the musicians for leading us in worship, the singing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we continue our series going through the gospel of Mark on the Lord's Day. And this morning we will pick up in verse 28. As you're turning there, it was mentioned in our corporate gathering of Sunday school this morning that there was an earthquake in Ecuador, the magnitude of 7.8, mainly the coastal regions. Guayaquil, the main city, was affected. Quito was affected. A great deal of damage. The aftermath is still yet to be determined on everything, but the best news that we have available to us this morning is that up into the mountains where we minister, and the Church of Jude and El Tambo and those places were not affected, as far as we know. However, we do have friends and other people that are serving in various other places in Ecuador, and so we want to pray for them this morning as they minister the gospel of Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day morning, as they would typically be gathering for worship as we are, and they're going through the aftermath of a horrific earthquake. And so they say that some of the effect of the earthquake was felt as far away as Peru. So we need to make sure that we pray this morning. And so even before we go to the Word, let's just take a few moments to pray for our brothers and sisters there in Ecuador. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have a God that is bigger than storms and controls nature. We have a God who can take a horrific earthquake and use it for your glory. We recognize that. We know that you can accomplish great things, that you are absolutely sovereign over everything, including nature. And so as we consider this earthquake, and it's hard for us to make sense of these things, natural disasters are hard for us to contemplate, but we ask, Father, this morning that you would be with all of those faithful Christians in Ecuador that are seeking to minister the gospel in the midst of a natural disaster that we call natural, but we understand that even nature is under your sovereign control. And as we think about them serving right now, and as they're going through buildings and checking for survivors and trying to round up family members and number each one to make sure all is accounted for, certainly they will find people who did not make it. They will perhaps find children this morning. They will find mothers, fathers, grandparents, friends. Churches there will be affected and perhaps have been greatly affected. So we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, mobilize your church to do great things for your glory, to minister to hurting people, especially those who are outside of the family of God, that we would be able to be a shining light of the gospel of Christ in the midst of tragedy. And we pray that there would be a great number of souls that would come to faith in Christ through this. So, Father, would you do your work and do it, Father, for your glory in Ecuador and those coastal regions and all of the areas affected by this earthquake. Again, Father, we pray that it would all be done so that at the end of the day that people would look to you as the God of all creation and that they would bow in humility and say, even this God is the God who causes the ground to quake. And this is the God who caused the ground to quake at the death of his Son. This is the God who saves sinners through the blood sacrifice of his Son. This exclusive way, this good way, the only way, through Jesus. And we pray that, again, that you would get all of the glory and all of the praise, and that you would strengthen and encourage your church in the midst of these difficult days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. as we are making our way verse by verse through this gospel, we come to verse 28 this morning and we find ourselves in a very familiar passage that we've heard preached many times, I'm quite certain. We've looked at it corporately in years past, and yet this morning we come and we ask this question, and we ask it not in the sense of legalism as it was intended in this particular setting, but what is indeed the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment in all of the Bible? And so let's read the text together as we look to the Word of God now in worship. Beginning in verse number 28, the Word of God reads, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is the Word of God, and we ask now that the Lord would bless the reading of his Word and the preaching of the Word as well. As we think about our series going through Mark's Gospel, we think about how many times now we have seen the divinity of Jesus, the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God put on display for us. It's really astounding if you consider how many times we have seen it. And yet, as we look at this very paragraph today, we are reminded once again that no matter how many times the deity of Christ has been put on display, that he is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords, one with the Father, very God of very God, yet there are still skeptics. There are still unbelievers. There are still people who are outside of the family of God. And as we see this morning, that's the case of this particular man. So I must pause and ask myself this honest question. How many times have we declared the deity of Christ among this congregation? How many times have we spoken of the fact that Jesus is one with the Father? How many times have we talked? How many sermons have we preached? How many times has this theology echoed off of these walls? And yet, perhaps even today, there are still people within this room who have yet to bow to Jesus Christ as Lord God. That's a sobering thing to consider. The fact that there could be people even in this room today who are lost. Religious, yes. Moral, right. But lost. That's a sobering thing to consider. And as we look now to the Word of God this morning, we see that Jesus has been approached. He's been approached by different groups. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they came to him with a question of authority. And Jesus humiliated them. Following that, we see the Pharisees who came with a question of politics. And Jesus humiliated them. Following that, the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question about what? About the resurrection. Not about marriage and marriage laws, but about the resurrection. And Jesus humiliated them. And yet now we find once again the Pharisees try once again to send one of their camp, perhaps because now they gloat in the fact that the Sadducees had experienced checkmate at the very first move of Jesus. So they send another, they commission another. And he comes to Jesus with another question. And this time it's the question of theology. of theology, asking a question about what is the greatest commandment. But yet it's not an honest question of theology. You see, it's a question of legalism, because the Pharisees were the height of legalists. And so we'll find out what Jesus says. And as we've read the text, we certainly have already seen it. But you must ask yourself this question: how could someone with such intellectual capabilities yet look at Jesus and yet look at all the evidence and still say, "I don't believe"? It's a sobering thing. I want us to examine ourselves at the onset of this sermon and ask ourselves this question: are we the real thing? Sure, we look like the real thing. We sounded like it a moment ago as the church was singing, and it was a wonderful congregational time of worship today in song. And we can put on a good front. But really, at the heart of it, is there the fruit of salvation evident in our lives? So we must examine and we must see. The first thing that we see in this text in verse 28 is the question of legalism. You see, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us again in his gospel account, chapter 22, verse 35, tells us, "And one of them, a Pharisee, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." So it's quite evident from the very beginning, if you go back to, again, the parallel that's found in Matthew's gospel of this very story, it's quite evident that he wasn't coming with an honest question. He didn't really come saying, "I want to know, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in all of the Bible?" I mean, we've heard those questions in our homes. We've heard those questions in times with children when we're talking with them, and they ask honest questions. They ask these questions from the heart. This man was not asking the question from the heart. He was trying to lay another trap for Jesus. You see, the rabbis had decided to interpret and to protect the law. The Pharisees, they had all done this. The religious establishment of Jesus' day had taken the very law of God, and they had built all of these big fences around the law so as to help God, because apparently God's not big enough to write the law as it's necessary and needful for his people. So they would build these fences. They would add to it. The Talmud, a specific body of, is really the codification of the Jewish law among the Jewish people. There is a collection. 613 is a very important number among the Jews. They understood there were 613 commands. They had them all organized and to the positives, 248, negatives, 365, and they had them all there in their little categories. They had a law for everything. They had a law for, you know, all types of things. We see also in the Mishnah, they had these laws listed and in these different categories so as made it really easy to follow. Because remember, again, apparently God wasn't capable of writing the law on his own and giving it to the people so that they could follow it. So they had all types of different laws. Listen, number 43 said, "Not to listen to a false prophet." That's a good one. That's a good one. I was on my way in this morning to worship, and I heard on the local radio station, 93.3, there was a woman on there, one of the little hosts on there, and she was talking about her time out in L.A., and she was talking about this past week, how she was at this big revival, and then she started talking about all this charismatic stuff. She was talking about all of these healings, and what she was talking about, she was referencing, it's been in the news, that there's this charismatic revival in Los Angeles where they're purporting that there were people that were born blind, that were healed, and deaf, that were healed, and people that were paralyzed, that were raised up, and all this stuff. Hear me well. This is not a movement of God. There's an awful lot of false theology, and there's an awful lot of horrific doctrine, and there's an awful lot of fake miracles that are being taught and purported by this particular group of people. And keep in mind, the prophets, the apostles, and these different individuals over in Los Angeles that are self-proclaimed prophets and apostles, Keep in mind, they're full of all types of biblical contradictions. It's not a movement to follow. And it was astounding to me as I was riding in, listening. I just flipping through radio stations, and I was listening to this woman speak. And she was just talking about how it was such a wonderful thing. And she was saying, so as you get filled up with God today, go and splash on other people. Just the language that they use is just very odd to me. Don't listen to a false prophet, Deuteronomy 13:4. That's a good one. That's a great one. Number 60 was not to be superstitious. Leviticus 19:26 is cited. Not to be superstitious. That's just in time for baseball season, right? So you don't touch a line. You have to step over it. And, you know, there's all these different things you can't do. When it gets close to playoff season, you can't shave and you can't, you know, get a haircut and can't wash your jersey and all of that stuff. Number 69, men must not shave their beards with a razor. Leviticus 19:26 is cited. It's interesting. Number 70, men must not wear women's clothing, Deuteronomy 22:5. That would be a good one. Number 71, women must not wear men's clothing. That's a good one as well. Same verse is cited. To circumcise all males on the eighth day after their birth, Leviticus 12:3. That's number 86 in the Mishnah. Number 90 was not to walk more than 2,000 cubits outside the city boundary on the Sabbath, Exodus 16:29. Here's where we start to get a little strange. Number 494 was make a guardrail around flat roofs. 501 was not to insult or harm anybody with words. 534, not to lend with interest. Again, many of the things that they would cite are absolutely biblical. Some of the things that they would cite and fences that they would build are beyond the biblical intent of what God intended with his law. This was the height of legalism. They had turned the law of God into a burden. And so we must understand that as we think about this man's intention, he came to Jesus not with a desire to really, truly find out what the greatest commandment was. Instead, he was just setting another trap, hoping that Jesus would somehow violate the law of God. And then they could say, see, we've been trying to tell you this guy is a false prophet. John Calvin writes in his commentary, he makes a deceitful attack on Christ, that if he can draw anything from his lips that is at variance with the law, he may exclaim against him as an apostate and a promoter of ungodly revolt. That's the intention. That's what this individual wanted to do. If he could just find and prove that he contradicted the law of God, they could do away with this Jesus. This was the question in verse 28 of legalism. But if you look at verse 29 through 31, you see that Jesus responds with an answer that talks about love. Is it not interesting that he asks a question about legalism so as to trap Jesus, and Jesus responds with truth, not a trap, but look at what he says. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, because God has loved us. This is what Jesus is saying to this Jew. He's saying, you must understand the Lord is one. He's giving him good theology. He is one. We have one true God who rules and reigns over the entire world, over the entire universe. So what does love look like? C.S. Lewis says, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. So let that one sink in. Think about what C.S. Lewis is saying. It's a whole lot easier to talk about how much God loves us. God loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God is love. And we'll quote these verses and we'll sing these songs all about God's love for us. But when was the last time that we really put the spotlight on how much and how we actually love God? You see, that's what he was doing. He was flipping it. He was showing him his problem. Number 76 in the Mishnah says, to say the Shema twice daily. What's the Shema? In Hebrew, the Shema literally is, Hear, O Israel. There's going to be a declaration, Hear, O Israel. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 was where this was found. It was lawful for the Jews every single day, twice daily, to recite this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Keep in mind, what's the backdrop of the Shema? Moses is instructing the people of God, saying, you must remember, you've been delivered out of Egypt. You've been delivered from Pharaoh. Now, this is what you must do every single day. Declare that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, it's very simple, because you see, all of the false gods of Egypt, there were many. There was a multiplicity of false gods in Egypt. They had a god for the sun, a god for the wind, a god for the river. They had a god for everything. They had a god that they worshipped that was a live bull in Memphis. Not the Memphis that you know, but a different one. They had a god for everything. And so here's the people of God rescued from the multiplicity of false gods in the landscape of Egypt, brought out and then given a land. And here's what Moses says. You need to recall daily the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They worshiped all of these gods. They worshiped Pharaoh. He was a god to them. And yet God humiliated them. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the purpose was for teaching, for instruction, so that Moses could say to the people, remember that God is one. There's one true and living God. All these other gods, they're false gods. They have eyes but don't see. They have mouths but that they can't speak. They have a throat but they can't make a sound come from it. Psalm 135. Don't you remember all of these false gods, these impotent gods, these weak gods, these powerless gods from the landscape of Egypt? Don't you remember even Pharaoh, how he tried to stiffen his neck and harden his heart to Yahweh, but he was humiliated? Remember these things. But then he goes on and he puts the spotlight on the children. Teach your children diligently. Talk of them. Talk of the wonderful salvific work of God when you sit in your house and when you walk in your way and when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, you need to be constantly reminding your children. Reminding them of the goodness and the greatness of God. So that when they ask these questions, sincere questions, by the way, about God, and you teach them the answers, they would dare not come into a worship service and surf Facebook because they're bored with God. Oh no. No. Not if you're teaching them. To reverently worship the one true and living God. No, they're not. They're not going to do that. And they're not going to do that because they're not going to see mom and dad doing that. They're not going to be bored with God because mom and dad's not bored with God. People ask, why is it that all the teenagers are going off to college and losing their faith? Because the parents aren't diligently teaching their children. They're saying, we want you to teach our kids. Make sure you do a good job. We hope it all turns out well. not a good parenting philosophy. Why is it that our kids don't sing? Why is it that our kids don't pray? Why is it? Because you don't sing. Because you don't pray. Why don't our kids love the Bible? Because you don't love the Bible. So this scribe, this Pharisee, he wanted to know what was the greatest commandment. And Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Keep in mind, before he dueled with the Sadducees, he had dueled with the Pharisees. They asked a question about politics, specifically about taxation. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus said, "Give me a denarius. Whose face is on it?" "Caesar," they said. "Pay Caesar his money. He owns it. It belongs to him." On the flip side, there was a picture of Caesar on a throne with a royal diadem. And so the flip side would have been, "But you are guilty of breaking the first commandment and the second commandment. You are idolaters." They had been exposed. They had been found out. And so now here comes another one of their people coming back again. And so what a fitting way for Jesus to respond. Don't you remember the first time? Idolatry? Here it is. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." You worship him. And how do you worship him? You worship him. And you do so with the totality of your being. We're going to get there in a minute, but notice what he says. He says, "The Lord is one." Now, as we think about this humiliation, there were all these false gods, the river god, the desert god, the sun god, the fertility god, the cattle, they worshiped everything in Egypt. And so Moses is saying, this is what you must remember. There is one true and living God, and the fact that you're no longer in Egypt proves it. You've been delivered out. So when I say you don't sing and you don't pray and you don't read your Bible, many of you do a great job at that. Many of you in this room are doing an outstanding job at that. And the reason that you have a song to sing, the reason that you desire to go to God in His Word, the reason that you desire to spend time in prayer is because you're remembering that you were once under the dominion of Satan. You were once a child of wrath. You were once under the rule and the authority of the devil. You were once guilty and considered the enemy of God, and it was God in His good pleasure that had mercy on you and saved you and delivered you and brought you out. That's why you have a song to sing. That's what Moses intended. But I think that we're not in danger of worshiping a bull named Apis or Ra or any of those gods from Egypt. But we're guilty of worshiping the God of success and education. Physical appearance, our businesses, our recreation, our 401k, materialistic things of this world. And we must examine ourselves and ask honest questions. He's asking this legalist to look into the perfect law of God and to see what the height of genuine command and devotion to God looks like. Because he came with a question of legalism, and Jesus gives him the truth, not a trap, but the truth. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Heart. It's the center of your spiritual life. Do you love the one true and living God with the totality of your spiritual life, your heart? Think about Matthew 15, 8 and 9. It says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see the emphasis there. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15, 18 and 19, listen to this. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. You see, this is the center of who we are spiritually. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart, the center of our religious being, come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. Do you see how the word heart is used in the scripture? Luke 12, 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, you could say it like this, for where your treasure is, there will your worship be also. Psalm 119, 11, for I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, but also with all of your soul. This is a reference to the seat of the emotional activity of a human being. This is the totality of the emotional faculties of the human being. Love the Lord your God with all of your soul, with all of your emotions. It is a dreadful thing to be a part of a worship service where it's just all head and it's no soul. In other words, where it's just all doctrine and nuances and this verb and that pretense and this prefix and all of this and this ending and this means this and this. It can just be nothing but cold, cold theology. There must be a connection between all of that stuff that's rattling around up here that you're learning and who you are inwardly. In other words, it should come out in emotion. When was the last time you just wept? Not that you didn't want to sing, you just couldn't sing. When was the last time that happened to you, quite frankly? When was the last time you've wept over anything, whether it be sin or whether it be the salvific work of a holy sovereign God? Have you been brought to see it? I love when Robert Smith said, there must be a remarriage between our head and our heart. There must be. There must be. Some churches worship with all heart and with no head. All emotion and no head. Other churches worship with all head and no emotion. So when you're singing, it's just a funeral march. Or even in the preaching, it's just cold theology. It's just words. It's just knowledge. It doesn't mean anything. Can't be that way. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. But then he also speaks with all of your mind. This is the intellectual center of your being. But it also involves the will. So it's both and. It's what you know about God. But then the emphasis here in this text, in this particular word, is it brings about a response. What do you know about God? What do you genuinely know about God? And let me ask you this question. Does it cause a response from you? Because you can know a whole lot of things about God. And unless there's a response from you, unless your will is fueled by what you know in your mind, there's a problem there. There's a disconnect someplace. You need to exercise your mind. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23, having the eyes of your hearts, this is, again, understanding, mind, intellectual capacity, enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Do you know why God's called you? Do you have any understanding as to why it is that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you know anything about God? Has it changed your will? What does your devotion look like because of this understanding? Renewal of your mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that we should have our mind renewed. Jonathan Edwards once said, resolve to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt of the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. He was talking about thinking about God, having knowledge about God, so that it brings about a will in your soul and mind, all linked together, that would wage war with anything that would cause you to doubt the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God in saving you. He has redeemed us. Think big thoughts about God. Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's a big thought. Before there was a universe, before there was a Milky Way galaxy, before there was a moon, a star, a sun, before there was planet Earth, before there was anything on planet Earth, before you were here, God chose you, chose to set His affections upon you, chose to love you. He picked you out. That's a big thought. And when you think big thoughts about God, it causes us to respond in humility. Not only as the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him, but it will cause you to respond like this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think about God. Think about the bigness of God. Think big thoughts about God. Think about John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a big thought. Is it not? Is it not a big thought? Very God of very God became a human being and dwelt among His own creation. That's a big thought. And what should it cause you to do? To love your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's a big thought, Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of God the Father to crush His Son on a rugged cross. That's a big thought. And what should that cause you to do? Laugh? It should cause us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think big thoughts about God. When Jesus, the Son of the living God, was on the cross, He was being crushed under the weight of the Father's wrath. As our substitute cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a big thought. And what should that cause us to do? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think big thoughts about God. That in Matthew 27:50, that when Jesus died on the cross, He cried out with a loud voice, and He died for sinners. That's a big thought. God in human flesh dying for wretched sinners. That's enough to occupy our hearts and minds and devotion and the eyes of our hearts theologically for ages to come. And what should that cause us to do? to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think big thoughts about God, that when the women came to find Jesus on that third day, that there was an angel there and said, "He is not here, for he is risen." That's a big thought. Jesus, the Son of the living God, put to death on a cross and then on the third day resurrected from the grave. That is a big thought. Think on these things. And what should it cause us to do? Love the Lord, our God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you think about big thoughts and you think about how you were once wandering astray, and he came for you, and he saved you. When you think about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When you really think about how you were a wretch. When you really think about how wretched you were. And how hopeless you were. And you think about the fact that this sovereign, omnipotent, holy, righteous God came for you. It's astounding. And what will it cause you to do? It will cause you to be humbled. But here's the fear, that we could actually think and learn all of these things and it not cause your heart to do one thing. It not cause your heart to race. Not your heart was beating faster with your Starbucks than it was when you were thinking these thoughts of God. Heartbeat not even raised at all. No excitement. No fear. No glory. No worship. And that's why people can stand and do this during a corporate time of worship when we are singing. That's why this book remains unopened in homes. That's why there is so little praying among religious people. That's why our will should be affected. And not just affected in the sense of affections for God, but affected in the sense that we now hate the things that God hates and we love the things that God loves. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't stop there. It goes on and says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Strength. I remember an old man once told me, he said, read everything that's good that you can get your hands on. Don't take for granted your eyesight. You know what he was saying? Love God with all of your strength. I want you to ask yourself this question. Why is it that you would give all of your strength to your financial pursuits and your leftovers to God? And why is it post-retirement time and post-job and career time in your retirement age that you would give all of your strength to your recreation instead of to God? John MacArthur said, we might say that God's wholehearted love toward us should not be returned with a half-hearted love on our part. But it is. It is in every single person in this room, it is, including me. For there is not one among us that has truly loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not even today have you done that. And every night when I lay my kids down to sleep, and you can ask each of them, I say, what do I want you to do? Oh yeah, we spent all day at the ballpark yesterday teaching on swinging and barking like these. I find it interesting, by the way, that we go to these little league games. I feel so sorry for these little league kids. I mean, they're little 7 and 8 year old kids running around on the baseball field, and you've got 45-year-old men in the dugouts barking to them with these big, powerful voices. Go to soccer, go for a girl, stuff. And it's just like, these little kids are just trying to run around. I mean, they don't even know what in the world's going on. Just like, I feel like I'm in combat sometimes, just standing in the dugout of a little league game. And we go lay my son down at night. I want him to know this. I don't care if he strikes out every time he comes to that plate. I don't care if he can't hit the baseball past the pitcher's mound. And I don't care if my daughter can't make another basketball shot her entire life. I don't care if Callie Kid can't do dance or whatever she likes to do. Or I don't care if Judson can't ever say a word in his entire life other than mama, dada, bubba, and pop pop. I don't care if my kids can't do anything else in this life. But if they could just know this, to love God with all of their being, all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't go to the world. I want my kids to know it. Don't go to the world. So many times I've seen it. So many people are just trivial with God, as if he's some kind of little pocket power figure that you can just take out and play with when you want. He is not. He is sovereign. He is holy, and he demands our all. I don't know how you can sit and just be bored with God and want to just give everything that you have to your business. God, help us. God, help us. We need so much revival, we don't even know it. There's so many people that are so close to hell, they don't even know it. Members of churches playing games with Jesus. It's a fearful thing. Does God cause your spiritual eyes to flutter when you look into the glory and the splendor and the majesty of this God? Does he not cause this? Does God not captivate your mind, your affections, your heart, anything? Well, this scribe came to Jesus with a trap. Instead, Jesus gave him truth. That's what we need. We need truth. He goes beyond this and he couples. He said, I want to know what the greatest commandment is. Jesus gave him two. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You might ask, why would he do that? Well, because you see, Jesus is quoting from Leviticus 19:18. You shall, as he goes on down and he speaks about vengeance, Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But keep in mind, this is what they had been taught. The rabbis, the religious community of the day, this is what they had taught them. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what they were taught. Nowhere in all of God's command does he tell anyone to hate their enemy. But Jesus corrected that. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They had left out the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, because this is a selfless thing. It requires humility. It requires that we lay down self and serve others. It's a very difficult thing to do. But here's the point. The reason you can't do those things, the reason you can hate instead of love and not serve people, and the reason that this is a natural thing in your own heart is because you don't love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For when you love God with the totality of who you are, it's real easy to love your neighbor as yourself. The reason it's hard is because we fail in the first. But here's the dangerous aspect as we come to the close. In verses 32 through 34, notice what happens. And the scribe said to him, he responds back to Jesus, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Sunday school this morning, about this. God delights in something greater than burnt offerings and sacrifices. What? In his Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, all of the series of wanting to debate with Jesus came to a screeching halt at this point. It was over. It was finished. Checkmate, 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 checkmate. It's finished. Head knowledge, he had the right answers. But his heart was disconnected. J.C. Ryle says, let us beware of resting our hopes of salvation on mere intellectual knowledge. The point is, you might be in this very room today, and you might be able to tell me that Jesus died on a cross, was buried, rose again the third day, and you might actually say, I believe it to be the fact. I believe it to be true. But until you have professed that you're a wretched sinner and Jesus is a glorious Savior and you bow to him as Lord God and cry out for mercy, until that happens and there's genuine devotion and realness of salvation displayed in your life, you are not the child of God. What you are is you're the child of the devil on your way to hell, and you have some good theology on your way to that horrific place. Demons believe and they shudder, but not one demon will ever be saved. Not even one. And they have some good theology. They know a lot about God. So you can have all this knowledge and you can still go to hell. You see, the day was Wednesday. Friday, they would be crying out, give us Barabbas! Crucify him! Crucify Jesus, imposter. Crucify him. This was Wednesday when the scribe came. Friday, it was very likely that he was among the group that was crying out for Jesus' brutal execution. And he had good knowledge. And as I'm preaching this sermon, it's very probable that this very man that we're reading about today, who is, by the way, a real individual like you are, a real soul, a real mind, Real Will is burning in hell at this very moment. He had great knowledge, but he was lost. He was without God. You say, well, I don't think it really matters. We don't need to get all hung up on all these specifics, you know. Look, I'm not a theologian. I'm not a scholar, pastor. Just, you know, it's all right. I think I'll be okay. You want precision with your understanding of salvation, trust me. You don't want anyone putting you on a table, wheeling you into an operating room. And when you're there, before they put the IV in and give you the medicine to make you go to sleep, you don't want them to look around and say, well, where's the heart surgeon? Well, he couldn't make it. But we called down to Jiffy Lube and we got someone that said that they could probably do the job to come up here and do it. You want precision in heart surgery. How many of you are going to get on an airplane to go on vacation this summer and say, well, now, the pilot couldn't really make it, but we got one of the ground crew members to come up and he's going to fly the plane. Is that going to be all right? How many of you are going to decide to go ahead and just ease off the airplane? You want precision when it comes to air travel. And you don't want precision when it comes to the gospel. So the question I have for you is this. Are you close to the kingdom of God? Are you close? Because if you're close, you're an eternity away. As a Christian, perhaps, you've been tempted to love something other than the one true and living God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Perhaps your job or sports or recreation or a house or a business or whatever it might be. I want to ask you to repent today. I want to ask you to repent. You see, these Jews were trying to trap Jesus. And they learned when they came to him about authority that he was the one who possesses all authority. When they came to him to talk about politics, he gave them the right answer, and then he demonstrated the fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the great high priest. When they came to him to talk about the resurrection, Jesus debated with them. Because you remember, Jesus said already, I am the resurrection and the life. And here in this text, this scribe learned when he came to duel with Jesus about the greatest commandment, he learned sound theology. Sadly, is the case. It's very likely that this man never repented. We never see one mention of this man's repentance in all of the remaining parts of Scripture. It's very probable that he went on his way straight to hell. You see, Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses, and demonstrated that in his preaching, because he preached with authority, authority that the scribes did not possess. Jesus is the priest greater than Melchizedek, because he demonstrated that as he shed his blood, died for sinners, and then offered up himself as the sacrifice to God. Jesus is the king greater than David, and he demonstrated that in the fact that he was resurrected from the dead, ascended to the Father, the gates of glory swung open, and Jesus ascended the hill of the Lord, and he sat down in a place of power and authority and honor and sovereignty. And one of these days, hear me well, he is coming back. And when he returns, he will not come as a little lamb or an action figure. He's not coming back as a little toy. He's not coming back as a little boy. He's coming back as the ruling and reigning Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as the song that we were able to sing together this morning declares, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the point in all of these past weeks has been this. Don't play games with Jesus. And I'm very fearful that there may be someone among us who's playing games with Jesus. So I plead on behalf of your soul that you would repent. That you would repent. Stand and pray together.